We turn in God's Word tonight to Galatians chapter 4. I was hoping to read a bit longer part of Galatians 3 and then into chapter 4, but I think because of my voice and my cold, I'm going to condense that. We'll start at chapter 4, verse 1, and read through verse 11. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, I will turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage. Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. We'll stop reading there. The text tonight is verses 4 through 7. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as in a few weeks we remember the great gift of thy Son, Jesus Christ, and the wonder of the Incarnation, we're thankful, Lord, that we may hear a few sermons in the coming weeks regarding this, and that we may begin to do so tonight. We ask, O Lord, that thou wilt bless us, so that the focus of our celebrating in this time of the year would be the gift of thy Son and what it is that he came to do. We pray, O Lord, that this very word would be written upon our hearts tonight and that it would give comfort to us, the comfort of knowing that thou art our Father and that we are sons through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so where we may struggle with doubts, we pray, O Lord, that the Word of God would so fill us, that it would drive those doubts away, and we would stand firm in the knowledge of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Give strength to thy servant also. He has not been feeling well and his throat is weak, yet use him to speak to us thy word. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The theme of the sermon tonight is God's greatest commission. Those are striking words. They are, because when we think of the Great Commission, we don't think of this text. We think instead of Matthew 28, verse 19, where the Lord Jesus Christ gave a commission not only to his disciples, but to the church, to preach the gospel among the nations and to make disciples. And we call that the Great Commission. And certainly that is a great commission. That sets before us the calling of the Church of Jesus Christ to preach the gospel for the sake of the gathering of the people of God of the nations of the world. It's certainly a wonderful thing when missionaries are called and installed to do that work. It's really a thrilling and moving event. We've had that just recently in our churches where two men have been called and as well installed. The reading of the form for the installation of missionaries in the back of our Psalter with Reverend Smith and Reverend Springsma. Although that is certainly a great commission, there is a greater commission. In fact, what is called, I call tonight, the greatest commission. That greatest commission is found in the words of the text when we read that God sent forth His Son. Notice commission there in sending forth. God sent forth His Son. That's the greatest commission. And there's another commission that goes along with that, that we will see in the sermon tonight. That God also sent forth His Spirit. The Spirit of His Son, who lives in our hearts. It is the greatest commission because it's by this work of God and sending forth His Son and then in sending forth the Spirit in us that we are saved. And so as tonight and in the next couple of weeks as well, we have sermons that point us to different aspects of the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. Tonight we begin with this passage in Galatians 4. Before we just jump into the text, it is important that we remember the context that is found here in the book of Galatians. In the book of Galatians, Paul is defending the truth of justification by faith alone. But that's not the only truth he is defending. He's also defending the truth that we are saved by grace alone through Christ alone. And that emphasis on Christ alone especially comes out in chapters 3 and 4 of this book. Now, I said Paul is defending this truth. That would indicate that there are those who are attacking it. And there were those in the church in Galatia who were attacking this truth. They were the Judaizers. The Judaizers taught that salvation is in Christ, but not in Christ alone. It was in Christ and the Old Testament ceremonial laws. More specifically, what they said is, yes, Jesus Christ died for the sins of His people, but also God's people must keep the Old Testament ceremonial laws, and specifically, there must be circumcision in order for there to be salvation. So it was not Christ alone, but Christ and. And so they were attacking the truth of justification and the truth as well of salvation in Christ alone. So Paul answers them. And he answers them in chapters 3, the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, by pointing out the right use of the law. He points out, first of all, that the law was not meant to save because the law was given 430 years after the promise of God to send the seed. If the law was needed for salvation, the law would have come much earlier. But instead, first God gave the promise to send the seed, which is Jesus Christ. Secondly, he points out, the law was not given to add salvation in Christ, but instead it was given to reveal sin. And that's its function as a schoolmaster. You find that at the end of Galatians 3. And then finally, in the beginning of chapter 4, Paul says that the law was a tutor to the church in the Old Testament. As a son must be trained, so also the law was for training to point to the time when Christ would come. But now Jesus Christ has come. And He came in the fullness of time. And He came to save His people from their sins. So with that as the backdrop, that the law was not given to save, now Paul comes to show that there is salvation in Christ alone. And so God gave this greatest commission to His Son, as he sent him forth to come to this earth in order to redeem us from our sins. So with that in mind, we consider tonight God's greatest commission. We notice first the meaning of this, secondly the purpose, and then finally the blessing. So as we look at God's greatest commission and understand the meaning of the words in the beginning of the text, when we read that God sent forth His Son, there are two questions that we answer here. So in this first point, two questions. When and how? When and how? Well, the text says God sent forth His Son, and the when of that is in the fullness of time. But yet there's something else we should understand as we look at that phrase. It speaks of time, but God sending forth His Son was something really that happened from all eternity. This greatest commission of God sending forth His Son is rooted in the eternal counsel of God. God, from all eternity, determined to send forth His Son to redeem and to save His people. And the response of the Son is that what we just sang in Psalter number 109, a versification of Psalm 40, where we read in that psalm, "Then said I, lo, I come, and the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." The Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, He delighted in doing the will of God. He said He would go and do the work that God had called Him to do. Now, when did that happen? Well, it happened, the text says, in the fullness of time. That word fullness has the idea, kids, you can listen to this and understand this, has the idea of the filling up of a cup. And so the idea is that Christ would not come until there was a filling up of a cup, as it were. And that cup is the counsel, the plan of God. God doing everything that was needed to be done before Jesus Christ came. So when all of that was full, when the cup of all that God had determined was full, then He sent forth His Son into the world. Also, the idea there is of the ripening of fruit so that it is ready to eat. And so this refers to the completion of a time previously appointed by God. It refers to an hour of history that God had appointed when all things would be ripe, like a banana is ripe and ready to eat. So also, everything was ripe then for the coming of Jesus Christ. At precisely the right moment, as ordained by God from all eternity, our Savior, Jesus Christ, God's Son, came. We know the history of that. Where was He born? Your children learned it. He was born in Bethlehem. How did it come to pass that He was born in Bethlehem? Well, Luke 2 tells us that, doesn't it? That Caesar Augustus made a decree that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. We're given there in Luke 2 a historical marker so that we know very closely on a calendar when it was that Jesus came. It was either in 5 or 6 B.C., but the text here is not looking at it from the point of view of a calendar saying this is the exact date, but it's looking at it from the perspective of God and His calendar, you might say, or His appointment of time and His appointment of all things. And in the fullness of time then, when all things happened as God wanted them to happen, then it was time for the sending forth of His Son. What we see in this is the hand of God directing all things in history for the coming of Jesus Christ. God prepared history for Christ's work. So we shouldn't look at it as God simply looking at history and what's going on and saying, well, this is going on, this is going on. Here's the right time. Now I'm going to send my son. No, it was God leading and directing everything that was happening for the time that he appointed that his son would come. There's so many different things you can look at in regard to that. But let's just notice a few things. Notice, for example, the Roman Empire. We all know that Rome had an empire at the time when Jesus Christ was born. And understand what that Roman Empire gave as directed and controlled and determined by God. The Roman Empire gave an infrastructure of roads so that the main cities of the empire were connected by these roads and travel was fairly easy between those cities. Now, easy is relative, isn't it? They didn't have cars in those days, and they didn't have buses, and they didn't have trains, and they didn't have airplanes. But you could get from place to place because of the infrastructure that that Roman Empire had laid. Not only that, but they had set law, and there was peace, really, that governed that empire, so that that worked for the coming of Jesus Christ and the spread of the gospel soon after the coming of Christ. Along with that, God directed all things so that in that day, there was a common language throughout the empire. The common language was not Latin. The common language was Greek. And in fact, that's the language of the New Testament. Well, that was the language that was spoken throughout the world of that day, which made it easier as well for the spread of the gospel. So in the fullness of time, God controlling those things, then God sent forth His Son. That's true when you look at the entire Old Testament. We have the benefit of looking back upon all of that. But consider the history of the people of Israel. Really, the nation was born and grew in the land of Egypt. Now, they first were in Canaan. But then God brought them down to Egypt. Then the 70 members of Jacob's family turned into, over the 400 or so years, a large nation of over 1 million people. And then God brought them through the Red Sea in the wilderness into the promised land of Canaan. After the period of judges, God set up the kings. And they were at the height of their power and strength under David and Solomon. But then there was division in the kingdom. And the northern kingdom was taken captive. Then Judah was taken captive by Babylon. After 70 years, there was a return from the captivity. And the people of Israel were again in the promised land and there in Jerusalem. The temple was rebuilt. The walls were rebuilt. And then there's that period of darkness, 400 years. And then, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son into the world. The time was ripe for the coming of His Son. This fullness of time speaks even to the way in which God works. When does God perform His works? Well, God performs His works when all hope is seemingly lost. You can look back again at the history of the people of God and see that over and over again. Look at Noah. Kids, you remember Noah. God told him to build an ark. How many years did he spend building that ark and waiting for the flood? 120 years. In that time, the church was shrinking and shrinking. And the ungodliness of man was growing and developing. So that man was only doing what was evil in his eyes. And the world was extremely wicked. And then God sent the flood and that great judgment and saved Noah and his family. 8 souls that made up the church. It seemed, from a human perspective, all hope was lost. Think about Abraham and Sarah. God promised to send them a son. God promised that when Abraham was 75 and Sarah was 65. That's pretty old. But then God waited another 25 years to actually give them a son. And they waited. And it seemed all hope was lost. Abraham was 100. Sarah was 90. How could they have a son at that age? Be something at 75 and 65, but at 90 and 100? And they were thinking, well, maybe Ishmael is that son. But then God gave them a son, the son Isaac, which would be the line from which Christ would come. And so the same thing is true with the coming of Christ. He was born in a time of great darkness. We read of that in Isaiah 60, that in darkness came the light. It was a time of the darkness of man's pride. It was the time of darkness because few, very few, were looking for the fulfillment of God's promise. And few who were mainly those who were older. But otherwise, many were looking for the wrong things. It was a time of the darkness of the unbelief of man, where so many men had come to a wrong view of God and His salvation that was accomplished by obedience and not by God. It was in the fullness of time at that time, of great darkness, after the period of darkness, where there were no new prophets that were given and no new revelations that were given from God. Out of that, God sent forth His Son. And the timing was perfect. And we say, really? Yes, it was perfect. Because the time ordained of God. There's rich application in that for us. First of all, that tells us that everything in our lives is perfectly timed. It's just right. Sometimes it may seem for us in our own lives that all hope is lost. But hope is not lost with God. He doesn't view things from the same perspective. But also there's application for the second coming of Jesus Christ. We can be sure that Jesus Christ is going to come again. There's going to be great darkness before His return. The Bible tells us that. The darkness of the anti-Christian kingdom. The darkness of a great falling away in the church world. The darkness of the increase in ungodliness and sin in the world. And many then will dismiss the coming of Jesus Christ. And we'll give up hope. But out of that very time, out of the fullness of time, God again will send His Son. We see here the marvelous way in which God works, has worked, and continues to work, and will work. So I said two questions. When is this greatest commission of God accomplished? In the fullness of time. The second question is how. Well, God sent forth His Son in the wonder of the incarnation. The text says that He was made of a woman. Notice that the text sets forth the amazing things of how it is that God works. We see that here in the text in the very wording of it. God sent forth His Son. What's striking in those words is that those words tell us that His Son did not become Son at the time of His coming into the world. But He existed as Son before this. He existed or pre-existed His birth. His Son, of course, is the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is one being with the Father, which means He is fully God and eternally God. John 1 tells us that He was with God when God created all things. We read in John 1, the first three verses, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him." God sent forth His eternal Son into the world, and in this way, He was made of a woman. Now what that means is that on the one hand, He is and still is fully God, yet He is also fully man. He was made of a woman, made of her flesh. The Holy Spirit is telling us here
that when he worked in the womb of Mary, he didn't create a flesh that was completely apart from Mary or simply deposited in Mary's womb, but it is out of Mary herself. And so, our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, was like us in all things as man, with one exception, he was without sin. So he is fully man, fully God, and yet without sin. There was no iniquity in him because the Holy Spirit worked to form his flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary, keeping him from all sinfulness. Now as we see this, we see the how of God working, Son of God becoming flesh, sent forth his Son in this way. Here's the point of it all. He was made under the law. Now this is amazing because what this means is that the lawgiver came and was placed under the law. And what does that mean, that he was made under the law? Well, it means two things. It means this, first of all, he took upon himself our legal status under the law. When it says that he was made under the law, that means that he took upon himself the guilt and the curse that we deserve because of our disobedience. So that's the first thing. The second thing that this means is that he was then under the law and required, what was required of him was obedience to that law in our place. He was required to obey the law of God to take its curse. So we see here in these words that he was made under the law to render in our place perfect obedience. It gets more amazing as we go through the text and see it. The first is, we see that God in the fullness of time, so the when, in the fullness of time, when it seems there's no hope, he sent forth his Son. When he sent forth his Son, he was made of a woman, but even more than that, made of a woman, he was then made under the law. He came under the law, under the guilt and the curse of that law, and what was required of him was perfect obedience to pay for our sin. That all leads us to understanding the purpose of this greatest commission of God. There are two things that we take note of in this purpose of the greatest commission of God. God sent forth his Son, first of all, for this purpose, to redeem them that are under the law. Now that language, to redeem them that were under the law, would have captured the attention of the Galatians in that day. It would have captured the attention of the Galatians in that day because redeem was a word connected to slavery. Doesn't capture our attention in quite the same way because slavery language is not part of our experience here on this earth. We know it existed at one time. We know it does exist in certain places. But this was a part of Roman culture, slavery. The word redemption refers to the paying of a price to purchase out of slavery. So this very word would have pointed the Galatians to the slave markets that they were familiar with. I was doing some reading on this, and it's estimated that there were some 5 million slaves in the Roman Empire at the time of Jesus and the time when these words would have been written. That would have been about 10 to 15% of the population that would have been in slavery. And it was common then that in the main cities, there would have been markets where slaves were bought and sold. Men and women, boys and girls would be brought to the slave market. They would be examined. Their history would be included on a sign that was hanging on them so people would know something about them, where they came from. They wanted to get a strong slave, and the strongest slaves would go for high money. Weaker ones would go for less. But this was common in that day that there would be these slave markets. In fact, there were many who were in slavery because they could not pay their debts. So a man or woman would become a slave because they couldn't pay their debts. Or in their place, they would send their children to pay off their debts. Well, there are two options then for those who were slaves when they were bought. They could, by their being bought, become a slave then of the master, or they could be bought by that man and then set free from their slavery. Now here's what we need to understand tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent of God to do both those things. He was sent down to the slave market to own us and to set us free. That word redemption is a beautiful word. It's a beautiful word because redemption is our greatest need. And redemption is our greatest need because sin is our greatest problem. Not something else. Sin is. We of ourselves are in bondage to sin. When we say that we're in bondage to sin, that means, first of all, that we're in bondage to the power of sin. We can't break free from it. Of ourselves. Just like a slave in that day, he never had the money to set himself free. Slaves weren't allowed to have money. They weren't allowed to earn a living. They needed someone else to set them free. Well, we're like that. We have nothing with which we can buy ourselves out of this slavery because we're only sinners. All we can do is sin of ourselves. All we can do is increase or add to our debt. But there's a second part to this. We're in bondage to sin from the perspective then that we deserve wrath. We deserve the curse of God for our sin. And again, you and I cannot escape that by anything that we do. We need to be bought out of this. Christ, the Son of God, came to the slave market and he paid the price not with gold or silver, but with his own precious blood. And we belong to him because he purchased us and he bought us. And he has set us free from the dungeon and the dominion of our sin. We are set free from the punishment that we deserve for our sin because he took upon himself the punishment that we deserve for our sin. But along with that, we are set free from the power of our sin so that we are enabled to begin to serve the God of our salvation. But all of that is based on the work of Jesus Christ paying the price. He came, as it were, to the slave market to set us free. Christ did not come simply to make redemption possible. That's what so many say today. He loves all men. He died on the cross to save all men, they say. He wants to set you free. But to be set free, you need to accept him. And that's not what the text is saying. No, he was made of a woman, made under the law for this purpose, to redeem his people from their sins. He accomplished this redemption, paying the price for all those that God gave to him. And because he paid the price, all of God's people will not go to hell, but they have everlasting life because of what he accomplished for them. He set them free. That's why we celebrate the gift of God's Son being made of a woman, being made under the law. We celebrate the birth of our Savior because He came in the fullness of time and He came to redeem, to set us free. But that's not all. That's not all. But also with that, the text tells us in verse 5 that we might receive the adoption of sons. We are redeemed to be sons. We're not slaves, but sons. Now I know the scriptures use the language of slavery for our relationship to Jesus Christ. We are slaves of Christ, and that can be and should be understood rightly. But here the text is telling us we're not slaves of Christ, but we're sons of God through the work of Jesus Christ. You see, our God takes us from the dungeon to His dining room and sets us at the table and says, "Here you have a room in my house, and everything that is mine is yours." It's not like when a prisoner is set free out of prison. And so they might be led out of the different gates and corridors and all the rest, out of the prison where they were held, whether it was a few days, months, or many years. And then they simply put them outside. Here's regular clothes for you to put on. You don't have to wear the prison garb anymore. You put those clothes on and hopefully someone's outside to pick you up. You're free. You can go. And what the text tells us is that those who are set free, we go from the dungeon to the family of God. We're sons of His. Our God says that we are part of His family. He makes us part of His family with all of the rights that are part of being in that family. That's the beauty of redemption in Jesus Christ. We have adoption. And the adoption that's set forth here is the legal transaction by which we have an inheritance. Our adoption papers have been signed. And they've been signed in the blood of Jesus Christ. We're purchased out of the slavery of our sin and given this relationship to God. So that every Lord's Day, we gather here for worship. We gather with brothers and sisters in the presence of our Father, praise Him and worship Him and hear His word of love and hope and encouragement to us. We know that relationship. It's a real living relationship where God's speaking to us in His love and He's made us part of His home and His family. But still, that's not all. This leads to that other commission that we talked about in the introduction that's set before us here in the text. Because we're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Holy Spirit has been given a great commission, the hearts of God's people who are redeemed with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the Holy Spirit works in us and conforms us to the image of Christ. The Holy Spirit is working to make us like Him so that what's seen in our lives is Christ, His love, His humility, His goodness, and everything else that's part of that. Because without this, we're selfish. Without this, we're proud. Without this, we're following after the lusts of our flesh, doing whatever it is that our heart desires. But as those who are sons of God, we're changed. We're being changed by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So we have within us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of the Son. As part of being in this family and the blessing of that family. But this is especially what the Holy Spirit works in us. The Holy Spirit assures us that we are sons. That's verse 6. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." Through the work of the Holy Spirit, we know the intimacy of God's covenant. We know the intimacy of being part of the family of God so that we cry out, "Abba, Father. Abba is simply the Aramaic word for Father. That would be the word that a young boy in Jewish culture would have called out to his father when he can first learn to speak, Abba. And so we cry out to our Father. It's a term in which there's expression of love and the knowledge of love. Abba! Father! That's what the Holy Spirit works in us. The Holy Spirit assures us that we are the sons of God. I don't want to just say that and move on tonight. But instead, stop here for a moment and hear that, and hear what that means, and know how much we need to hear that. We need to hear that because there are times in our own lives where we may wonder about that, where we may have doubts. Does the Christian live in doubt in his or her life? Well, we shouldn't live in doubt, but are there times when we doubt? There may be times. There are times when afflictions come upon us in wave after wave. Because there's wave after wave of affliction, we may wonder, has God forgotten to be kind? Has He removed His love and favor, as the psalmists speak of at times in their own lives when they were going through great affliction? But also there may be doubts because there are certain times in our own lives when the reality of our weakness and sin especially stares us in the face. Those can be times when, as parents, we see our sins in our children. There are times when we're caught in our own sin and we're broken by our own sin. We wonder, how could God love someone who's so disgusting in sin? We're overwhelmed by our own pride and our own selfishness. We're overwhelmed by the lust of our sinful flesh and how we so easily give ourselves over to those things. And God sees and knows all of those things. How could He possibly love someone who is so dirty and so stained and so sinful? We have doubts. But then the Holy Spirit comes. And He assures us of our salvation. He does this through word like we hear tonight, or through when we read this passage and many other passages as well. We read that we're redeemed, we're adopted, we're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We're assured that Jesus was born to redeem us from our sins and give us everlasting life. Do you have doubts? Do you have fears? They found in your souls. When they are, we fight that with the Word of God, with truth. When we're on our knees in humility, confessing our sin before God, we know this beautiful work of God. He sent forth His Son. He sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us so that we are sons and we are daughters and we have the right to life and fellowship with Him. Knowing that purpose, there's also a great blessing. You see the flow of the text. It keeps rising higher and higher. If I had to say amen right here, that would be wonderful and amazing, and we could still leave here praising and glorifying God, but there's still more than the text. When we read it, read it. It's not just that God sent forth His Son, and He did that in an amazing way, at an amazing time. But also, He did that to redeem us, and to redeem us so that we are sons. But now the text says as well, that as sons, we have an inheritance. Verse 7, wherefore, thou art no more a servant, not a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We are heirs. We are rightful heirs of the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here, when we hear inheritance, we can easily think of an earthly inheritance. When parents die and what they have was willed to their children. Now sometimes when that happens, there's a large amount that is given to the children. And what a blessing that is. At other times, there's not. So maybe our minds go to that right away. Sometimes there's not much that's left over. Maybe there's just enough to pay the funeral and maybe some medical bills that are there. And what we're left with is some of the things that mom and dad had in their home. And so those things are split up. And we like to see those things. Just recently, my sister was going through things in my dad's house and she came across things from my grandfather. One box that had some old watches of his and some old cufflinks, which I couldn't imagine my grandfather wearing cufflinks, but he had some, who knows where he got them from. Another box with some old army stuff that he had, and sent me a text and said, do you want some of these things of grandpa's? And yeah, I'd like to look through those things. So that's part of an inheritance sometimes, to be able to look through those things. And they're nice to remember them by, but they don't have much or really any financial value. But that's how easily we put a value on inheritance. Maybe a sentimental value, or maybe it has financial value. But here we're talking about an inheritance that is so much better. It's not measured in those ways. But this inheritance is life with God forever in the new heavens and the new earth, where we will experience righteousness and grace and the loving kindness of our God. This great commission that God gave to His Son to make His sons and daughters means that for us, we have this inheritance. And so we don't worry about earthly inheritances. Who cares so much about those things? No matter how big that inheritance is, it can be consumed, it can be lost, and in a very short time. But this inheritance is an inheritance that lasts forever. It's the inheritance of being in the presence of our God, dwelling with Him without sin, without sorrow, without tears, without Satan, and without enemies attacking us, so that we can live to the praise of the God of this great grace forever and ever. This, beloved, is our inheritance. And our inheritance, because God's Son came to this earth and redeemed us to make us sons who have this inheritance. And so the application of that for us then is, how am I going to live now? How will I live to praise this God who has given such great and high gifts? We progress through the text, and where we've ended is the inheritance that is ours because of the redemption of Jesus Christ. How will we live? Well, we rejoice. We give thanks to Him. In this season of the year, when there's so much emphasis on stuff, and so much emphasis on so many other things, instead our focus ought to be on Christ, His redemption, and the inheritance that is ours. But we remember as well that God will send His Son again. Not in lowliness, not in a manger, but in glory and in majesty as a King that all will see and all will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God. What a great King He is. Everyone will know He is the Son of God and that He is Lord. And because of what we've heard tonight, we're not afraid of that day. In fact, more and more we long for it. Because it's in that day that in body and soul we will be given the fullness of the inheritance that Jesus Christ has earned for us. May God grant us strength to live in the knowledge of what God's Son has come to do and of the glorious inheritance that is ours in Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the inheritance that is ours in Jesus Christ. What an inheritance it is. It pales in comparison to any of the gifts or the things of this earth that we might want. So Father, grant us grace that we would set our hearts on this, that we would ever be thankful, that in this week we would live our lives in gratitude to Thee for what we've been given in Jesus Christ. We are thankful, Father, that we are sons and daughters of Thine through the redeeming work of Thy Son who became flesh. In His name do we pray. Amen.